The series that we are going to be beginning today is born of a desire to be a well-rounded biblical church, that we as God's people would not be guilty of what so many others in congregations are guilty of, and that is saying that they believe something but having actually no real idea why or where it comes from God's Word. This series finds its roots in a message given by my former pastor, Ernie Reisinger, entitled The Church's Greatest Need. The Church's Greatest Need. This message was given by Pastor Reisinger in 1989 to the Banner of Truth Conference, a gathering of mostly Reformed men, and at that time, even mostly Reformed pastors. And so he addressed this conference and brought to them this message entitled The Church's Greatest Need. And you can think to yourself, what would these Reformed men think the church's greatest need would be? And, you know, they might say holiness, more prayer, doctrine, more theology. That's what Reformed people say the church needs. More doctrine, more theology. Or how about the expositional preaching of that doctrine? Bringing more theology through expositional preaching. But none of those were the basis of his message. As noble as they were, that was not the church's greatest need, according to our brother Ernie. He said that the church's greatest need and our deepest importance in our life was a continual manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And I wholeheartedly agree. Because so many churches have this ongoing nonsense and this hoopla to which they attribute the Holy Spirit without any doctrine, without any basis, without any theological substance or foundation. They have this nonsense that goes on in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's fanaticism. But then on the other hand, there are so many, and I believe that there are so many, Reformed churches or theologically orthodox churches that have sound theology, good theology, and in many cases even people in the church understand the theology, but they don't have life. They're the frozen chosen. And neither of these is what we want. We don't want to be fanatics without doctrine, and we don't want to have doctrine without life, without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, our brother Ernie was quick to point out that he was not just speaking about the teaching of the Holy Spirit, not merely an understanding of the Holy Spirit, but an experiential relationship with the Holy Spirit by God's people in the church. In other words, it's not merely knowledge, not merely head knowledge, not merely doctrine, not merely understanding, but a life-changing, experiential relationship. And you know what experiential means? It means experiencing. It's something that we experience. It's something that we live. More than words, more than knowledge, but knowing His power. Not apart from knowledge, not apart from the doctrine, but along with that, an experiencing of the Holy Spirit that changes lives. An anointing that comes from the Holy Spirit, that comes from this living relationship with the third person of the triune God. Now, I believe that it is a vital part of Christianity. It is a very biblical part of Christianity. And it is a vital part of the Christian life to live in the power of the Spirit. And so I believe that it should be a vital subject to Grace Baptist Church, a vital part of our life. If this is what the Bible teaches, then we should be doing it. Because we don't want to leave one area alone because the Pentecostals have messed it up and shy away from it, as some have said in recent years, that the Holy Spirit has become almost like a stepchild of the Trinity because Baptists don't want to deal with the Holy Spirit because the Pentecostals have that and because they've messed it up. We don't want that. If it's a vital part of Christian life, it ought to be a vital part of this church. and this church's life. So that's why I have undertaken the task of beginning to bring to you a series taken from Romans chapter 8, particularly in the first 17 verses that deal with living in the Spirit. Now, don't turn there yet, because in my study and in my understanding, I have seen that there's a whole lot of things that we need to know before we even get there. And as I began the study for the message, I kept backing up and said, well, we need to know this. And so I'd start preparing that. And I said, wait a minute, before we can get to that, we need to know this. And I'd start preparing for that. And I said, well, wait a minute, before we know that, we even need to know this. And I had to back up even further. So we begin with some foundational introductory remarks regarding the Holy Spirit. We will first consider who the Spirit is, who the Holy Spirit is, including His divinity. He is indeed divine. We will then go on to see passages that teach that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, not just some in a special way. And we will, yes, touch on the whole matter of speaking in tongues. We will then go to passages that show the validity of Pastor Reisinger's supposition that there needs to be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit indeed indwells every believer, why would we expect more? And yet the Scripture teaches that at times there is more. That the Holy Spirit shows Himself and manifests Himself in powerful ways at certain times. And so we will see the validity of those statements, along with the need for us to pay attention to those statements and to that teaching as a central part of our faith. Then we will finally get to Romans chapter 8. But I hope that these things of introduction will not take weeks and weeks and weeks, perhaps, I hope, 3 weeks. But we'll get to that text that will be the object of our attention probably for several months, as it will open up several avenues for us to follow as believers. But first today, by way of introduction, the first area that I want to get to regarding the Holy Spirit, and that is, who is the Holy Spirit? The person of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see, quite frankly and quite bluntly, that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, last Lord's Day, I mentioned that some people don't believe that the Holy Spirit is God. And you kind of looked at me funny, like, people don't believe the Holy Spirit's God? Yes. There are multitudes who don't believe the Holy Spirit's God. Believe it or not, there are multitudes that don't believe that Jesus is God. And if they don't believe that Jesus is God, why would you think they'd believe the Holy Spirit is God? Mormons don't believe Jesus is God. Mormons don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. Muslims don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that the Holy Spirit is God. But we do. Why do we? This is what we need to answer. Why do we believe that the Holy Spirit is indeed God? And that's what we want to begin to study this morning. And that's why I'm asking you to turn again with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we take a look today at the person of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is. And again, this is going to be as presented by God in the Scriptures. I'm not going to bring any novel or new approaches or anything like that. I'm going to simply tell you why it is through centuries, 2,000 years of Christian history, that Christianity, Orthodox biblical Christianity, has believed in the Trinity. Why have we believed? Why do we believe in the Trinity? And we begin here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. First and foremost, we do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God. One God and one God alone. One God and only one God. We do not believe in three gods. We do not hold to what is called polytheism. multiple or many gods. We believe in one God, and it is the God declared here in Deuteronomy, the Lord Jehovah God, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. We believe that Yahweh is one God and only one God. We do not believe in three gods. Do you realize that one of the reasons that many of the cults that I mentioned a few moments ago point to Christianity and say that we are a false religion is because they claim that we are polytheists, that we believe in three gods? And that's why they say we're wrong. And that's why they say they're right, because they only believe in one God. What God do they believe? That's another story and another sermon or a series of Sunday school lessons. But that's their claim. Allah's not God. Neither is the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses God. Neither is the God of the Mormons God. The God of the Bible is God, and we believe the God of the Bible to be God, and we believe the God of the Bible to be one God, no matter what they say. The question then is, though, how does this one God reveal himself to us in his word? It's not like Christianity made all this stuff up because they wanted to have three gods to go along with the Roman gods or the Greek gods. We need more than one God. Let's make up some more gods. That's not why we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity, and even though the word is not in the Bible, we believe in the Trinity because that's how this one God presents himself in the Scriptures. We are monotheists, one God. But this one God reveals himself as three persons. This one God, who declares himself to be one God, reveals himself to his people as three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to take up and deal with the divinity of Jesus. We have done that. And we have done that even recently. But please be assured that I believe, and the Bible teaches, that Jesus is divine. Glenn Beck will go to hell with his false Mormon teaching that denies the deity of Christ, as will any that do not embrace the deity of Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God. But my purpose here in this study is to focus on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and why we know that he too is part of this one God. And that's what we're going to begin to focus on. One of the ways that we know that the Holy Spirit is divine is because we see attributed to the Holy Spirit the attributes of God. In other words, if the Bible teaches that God is this, and then it says the Holy Spirit is this, the Holy Spirit must be God. And the first place I want you to look is Psalm 139. Psalm 139, as we see the omnipresence of God. The Bible teaches that God has communicable attributes. We are created in his image, and we share some of the attributes of God, such as wisdom and the ability to communicate and love. We can understand God's word because he's made us in his image and we're able to communicate. We can respond to him in love because he has made us creatures as he, as love. But there are certain attributes of God that he does not share with us. One of them is his omnipresence. He is everywhere. So listen to what the scripture says in verse 7 of Psalm 139. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? You see, he's speaking of God, and synonymous with his understanding of not being able to go from the presence of God is being in the presence of thy spirit. So the Spirit is attributed with omnipresence. Secondly, omniscience is an attribute of God and God alone. omniscience, meaning that he is everywhere and knows all things. We believe that God knows all things, right? He's everywhere. He's the omniscient God. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there for the sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians, if you want to write this down, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." The Spirit searches all things. And so omniscience is given to the Holy Spirit. Another attribute of God shown in the Scriptures, attributed to the Holy Spirit, is eternality. God is eternal. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 9, where Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. So the Holy Spirit is called eternal. So we know only God is eternal. Nothing else, no one else is eternal, but God is eternal. And in Hebrews chapter 9, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as eternal. We also know that the Holy Spirit is God through the fact that divine works, the divine works of God, are attributed to the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, we can turn there. I think that'll be quick. You'll be able to find that pretty quickly. Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." Nothing else had been created yet. And yet here is the Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit, involved in a work that only God could do, a work of creation. This is how we know that the Spirit is divine, because the Spirit does works that only God can do. Secondly, we read in Psalm 104 and following that God is a provider, and he provides his care and sends his food and his rain through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then even miracles that God does, we see performed. And I'm going to ask you to turn to this one as well, Matthew chapter 12. Here we find our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22, healing a man who is demon-possessed and blind and dumb. Here's a guy who's blind and dumb and demon-possessed, and Jesus heals him, casts out the evil spirit, and the man is no longer blind and no longer dumb. He's able to see and he's able to speak. What an amazing miracle. And the Pharisees were so happy and so excited and so pleased that this man was healed that they say, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." So they were attributing to our Lord Jesus Christ his works being done by demons. But here's the question, who did Jesus attribute these works to be done by? And then he goes on to say that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. And then how shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the what? Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. Miraculous doings attributed to the Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit is divine because the attributes of God are attributed to him. We know that the Holy Spirit is divine because the works of God are attributed to him. And also we know that he is God because he is spoken of as God in the Scriptures. Things attributed to God saying them are attributed to the Holy Spirit saying them. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Here in the book of Acts, in verses 23 through 27, Luke, the author, recording the account, is shown to be quoting what was spoken of by God in Isaiah chapter 6. Look down at verse 23. "When they had set out a day or two, he came lodging in large numbers, and these things were taking place. I'm going to skip down. Paul is preaching to them concerning Jesus. This is verse 23. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some of them were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others did not believe. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. And Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say. And you have to understand that in Isaiah, it was God saying to the prophet. God was saying this to the prophet. And here, it is attributed to the Holy Spirit saying it to the prophet. So, we have the Holy Spirit spoken of as if he were God, the one speaking to the prophet. Next, turn, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I love to hear those pages turning. Otherwise, I could just put it on a screen. No. You need to use your Bible. You need to turn to passages in your Bible to know where they are, to see them with your own eyeballs from God's Word, to underline them, to make markings in your columns or whatever. But you need to know God's Word. Bibles are what we go by and use and need to know. I digress. Hebrews chapter 3, we hear the Holy Spirit speaking, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope, firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, this was what God said. But here, it is spoken of as what the Holy Spirit says. Look also to Hebrews chapter 10, just over a few pages. Hebrews chapter 10. Once again, here we find a quote that comes from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, and these things that follow here in Hebrews chapter 10, look down to verse 12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are made footstools for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is the one offering of that was spoken of, and it's fulfilled in Christ. Now, who said this? Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after these things, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. And that's the quote from Jeremiah. God said these things, and yet, in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit bears witness of these things. These are just a sampling, and a quick sampling, of the reasons that we believe that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is divine because the attributes of God are ascribed to him. He is divine because the works of God are ascribed to him. He is divine because he is spoken of as God in the Scriptures. Now we come on to a new portion of the study. He is shown to be part of the Trinity in Scriptures. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For this, of course, turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3 is where we'll begin. Matthew chapter 3. As we see the Holy Spirit together with the Father and the Son. Now, people, this is in all the Gospels. This is not isolated in Matthew or in Luke. It's in all the Gospels. All the Gospels have an account of the Trinity. This is not something isolated that only one writer said in one obscure place. It's in the Bible. It's part of the New Testament. As we see here in Matthew chapter 3, look down to verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. This is the picture. This is the account of Jesus' baptism. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus, answering, said to him, Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. I guess that would be the water that was sprinkled on his head. How do you go up immediately from water sprinkled on your head? You understand what I'm talking about? This is why we are also Baptists who believe in baptism by immersion. Because it is what happened with Jesus. And also it's what he teaches, as we'll even see in the next portion of our study. But after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is such a rich text. It's just packed with so much good theology regarding the Trinity. Let's take it from the last portion. You have the Father speaking about the Son, and he says, This is my beloved Son. Now, all through his ministry, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, God who dwells among men, Isaiah chapter 9. It's God who dwells with men. And here he is, being spoken of by the Father as his Son, the divinity of Christ. But who is there upon him? Settling upon him as a dove, descending as a dove, the Spirit of God. Now, this was not the Spirit who spoke, saying, This is my Son. It wasn't like the dove spoke. This was a voice from heaven, the eternal Father speaking regarding his Son, and the dove, called the Spirit of God, coming and resting upon him. The Spirit of God. And that's why we often picture the Spirit as a dove. And once again, I will not surrender to the Pentecostals. Just because they have that symbol of a dove doesn't mean that we are wrong or somehow Pentecostal because we have a symbol of a dove. Because it's biblical. It's what was seen. And if you read in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, that's where John was told that he would see the Spirit as a dove descend upon Jesus. We worship in spirit and in truth. It's not fanaticism. It's not dead orthodoxy. It's spirit and truth. That's what God wants. That's what he says. That's what Jesus himself says. But the Spirit descended upon him. So here we have the Trinity together, they are all present. Jesus the Son, called the beloved Son by the Father, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God! Yet this is how he presents himself. What are you going to believe? Are you going to say that God is wrong or the Scriptures are in error? Because they present Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together as God? Or are you going to believe there's one God and he presents himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the Scriptures do? This is why we believe in a Trinity. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. You're familiar, of course, with this text. Now, in verse 16, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, this is Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus teaching. And Jesus says, Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them You baptize disciples. You don't baptize infants who don't know any better. You baptize disciples. And baptism is immersion. This is why we're Baptists. And this is why we believe in the Trinity. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit were not God, why would Jesus have included them? If the Holy Spirit were not God, why would the Holy Spirit be there in chapter 3 at his baptism? This works together with that. And Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Remember, the first one was at his baptism. And now he's telling you how to baptize. Who was at his baptism? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Who should be at your baptism? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, no babies are indwelled with the Holy Spirit at birth. No offense to our good Presbyterian brothers. I mean, I love some, you know, R.C. Sproul's a good man, but he's wrong. That's why I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon came from a Presbyterian background, but he said, this is wrong. We shouldn't be baptizing babies. We baptize believers because the Bible says so. Make disciples, baptize them, and the Trinity is there. The Spirit is in them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we will see, the Spirit is in you when you're saved. He's not in you before you're saved. But the Spirit indwells believers. So when you baptize a believer, you baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible teaches. This is why we believe in the Trinity. Let's look at another text. Let's look at John chapter 14. John 14. Now, we often read this text and we deal with and talk about the Holy Spirit from this text. But I want you to see that it's not just the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, folks, that's not just talking about the Spirit. That's talking about the Father sending the Spirit in my name. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I'd love to begin to open up this text, and I believe that in our expositions in a few weeks we'll come to this text and others here. But right for now, notice that the Holy Spirit is there with the Father and the Son. He's sent by the Father in Christ's name. So we not only see the Trinity, we even see some of the order in the Trinity, because believe it or not, there is a whole doctrine and an understanding of the order of the Trinity. Why do we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why don't we say Son, Father, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit, Son, and Father? There's an order given in the Scriptures. Now, yes, we read later on that he's sent also by the Son, but predominantly we find that the order of the Trinity is that the Father sends, the Son has done the work, and the Holy Spirit comes as the Helper. Again, that is another long, lengthy theological treatise. My point right here is, though, that all three are here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it does speak of their order, and it does speak even of their duty. They are three, but they are one. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is why we believe it. Let's look at another aspect of this, and that is that the Trinity, let's look at the Trinity at work in the church. And for this, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 4. There are now varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God or Father who works all things in all persons. And so he speaks not only of the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit manifested in the church, but he also speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father here in the church, working in the church. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God and Father, the Trinity. So there's unity in the Godhead that ought to manifest unity in the church. Wouldn't that be interesting? That is interesting. That's great. You know, for the last 15 years, I've pastored a church that hasn't had the divisions in the other churches that I pastored. Well, you got this person wanting to do that, and that person thinking they should do this, and they're all divided. But when you understand God, and when you understand the work of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, as we will get into from Romans chapter 8, you'll find unity. For as you are living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, worshiping by the Spirit, it will all go well. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. This is what we find in the church, and this is how it ought to be in the church. I'm going to press ahead. Let's look at another area, and that is why we call the Holy Spirit He. And that would be the person of the Holy Spirit. Why do we recognize the Holy Spirit as a person? The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an entity. It's not a thing. It's not an it. He's not an it. He is the Holy Spirit. He is a person, not a force or not an it. Turn to Acts chapter 5. I know I'm going fast, and I know we're covering a lot of ground, but I believe that some of this, again, is just foundational and needs to just be understood in regards to our study as we will continue. We'll probably, likely, refer back to these things in our study as we begin to open up Romans chapter 8. But here in Acts chapter 5, we find this interesting account of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. He sold it and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Let me ask you a question. Some people take this to teach that we ought to practice socialism and that the church practiced socialism. And so God killed them because they didn't practice socialism. So whatever you have, you bring to the church, and the church distributes it to each according to his need. We've ever heard that. But that's what people teach from this. People get from this that they're teaching socialism. That is not the point of this text at all. Yes, God does go on to kill both Ananias and Sapphira. But it wasn't because they didn't give everything. If they had sold, let's say they sold a house down here for $500,000. Oh, today's market, $100,000. So they sold the house for $100,000. And they said, look, it was just our spare house. We got all this money, and we're going to give half of it to the church. Would that have been a problem? No. The problem was they sold a house for $100,000, and they gave $50,000 and said, this is what we sold the house for. They lied. And this is what Peter says in the next verse. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but God. There's two things here. He says you lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says you lied to God. Same as we saw earlier. They're used, and I don't mean to trivialize the magnitude by saying synonymously, but yet that's what it is. One is the same as the other. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. But secondly, notice from this text that he lied to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit is just a thing, how could he lie to a thing? Go home. Stand in front of your refrigerator and lie to it. See if you break its heart. No. You don't lie to a thing. You lie to a person. And this is why we know one of the reasons that we know that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. Look at another, back to Corinthians, but this time 2 Corinthians. In the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, we have this great passage here. It's a great picture given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He begins with the Son in verse 14 and says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Here again, we have the Trinity, right? We have the Trinity shown right here in this text. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What a great picture he's given to us. But why would Paul include the Holy Spirit in this? He talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, but then he talks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now that word fellowship is a Greek word that you're probably all familiar with, koinonia. It's something that we hear. It's something that people speak about. Well, it was very popular about 30 years ago for churches to say we have the koinonia church or the koinonia fellowship, which is actually redundant because koinonia means fellowship. But they would use the word koinonia, the Greek word. And that's what it means. It means fellowship. But you know, it means more than that. It means sharing with, participating with. And that's why we call it fellowship. But it could also be translated communion. Communion with. How do you have fellowship with your air conditioner? I mean, how do you have fellowship with your dining room table? The Holy Spirit is not a thing. It is not an object. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we are to have intimate communion, fellowship, koinonia with this person, the Holy Spirit. Here, great text again to show the working of God the way it ought to be in a church. Look what he says in verse 11. "Rejoice, brethren. Be made complete, comforted, like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." And then he talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the church and their interaction with one another. And our interaction ought to be with the Holy Spirit. As we are saved by the grace of the Son, through the love of the Father, we have this fellowship through and by and with the Holy Spirit. Isn't God's Word great? I've got another passage, and I have to turn there quickly for the sake of time. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. For now, I want you to look at verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for this day of redemption." Now, you remember that I spoke a little while ago, seems like hours, doesn't it? But I spoke a little while ago about how Mormons don't believe in the divinity of the Son, and they don't believe in the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and as do many other cults and many other false religions. They don't believe in the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So what they say is that he's talking about your spirit. Now, how on earth can they possibly get that? Don't grieve your spirit. Because he does happen to say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. By the way, the little word "the" is in the Greek, the definite article, the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about your Holy Spirit or your spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. But some say, oh no, that's your spirit within you. Well, let's back up and do proper hermeneutics. Let's practice proper hermeneutics and pick up the context of this passage to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about, what God is talking about to us through the words of the Apostle Paul. And we begin in verse 25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." That's great again. The body, believers. And so he says, speak truth with one another. But before that, he says, lay falsehood aside. Verse 26, be angry. I'm just waiting for you to be angry. I mean, be angry. I love this text. And again, I think it speaks of the wussification of the church today, that there aren't more people who are angry with the sin and the depravity and the paganism that is all around us. And we just go, oh, just be happy. Jesus loves you. Be angry with holy and righteous indignation over the trampling underfoot of Jesus Christ in our day by the pagans and the cults. But sin not. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. People, there's a lot there that is real. We need to have fire in our guts and not women preachers in the pulpits. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that you may give grace to those who hear, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. You see what he's saying? He's saying, in other words, all these things that are sinful, all these things that are sin, don't do them. Otherwise, you will be grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, the word grieving here is the Greek word lupeo, and it means to make sorrowful or to affect with sadness. They affect the Holy Spirit with sadness. And I don't mean to be repetitive, but again, can you make that chair sad? This notion that the Holy Spirit is an it or a force, some people think of the Holy Spirit as a force. May the force be with you. Where do you think they got that? But they attribute to the Holy Spirit, or they talk of the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit is just a force. The Holy Spirit is not a force. You cannot make the wind sad. You cannot make the rain or a tornado sad. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when you sin, when you lie, tell falsehoods and don't speak the truth and do these other things that are mentioned here in this text, you make the Holy Spirit of God sad. And it's something that I'm afraid that we all do on a daily basis. As we don't live in the way that we would desire to live, in the way that we would desire to live for Christ, Romans chapter 7, before we get into Romans chapter 8, that which I would do, I do not do. That which I would not do, I do. And that makes the Holy Spirit sad. It grieves the Holy Spirit, but you cannot grieve an it. It is speaking of the third person of the triune God. Don't let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, put them away, or else you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. And so these are things that we've seen today, that the Holy Spirit is indeed God because he is attributed with the power of God, with the works of God, I should say. He's attributed and shown to be spoken of as God in the Scriptures. We've seen that he does the work of God in the church. We've seen him together with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've seen that he's a person indeed. And so, people, this is part of what we believe regarding the Holy Spirit and why we believe that the Holy Spirit is God and why we believe that he is the third person of the triune God. We do not believe in three gods, one God. But this God presents himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, three persons in one God. There's so much more that we can say about this, but this one message is an introduction, laying the foundation that the Holy Spirit is indeed God, and this is why we believe in the Trinity, because this is what the Bible presents. This is how God presents himself. This is what the Bible teaches. And all these illustrations that people come up with, they come up with all kinds of illustrations. Well, the Holy Spirit's like an egg. Really? It has a shell, it has a yolk. It has a... They're all trite in comparison. If God wanted you to be able to understand the Trinity, he would have given us that ability. But on our puny little minds, we can't understand eternality, and we can't understand God, and we can't understand the Trinity. But we can understand English. And this is how God presents himself. There is one God, and he reveals himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is indeed divine. I pray with all of my heart that this would just be something that by faith we would embrace as being taught by God in his word. And not have some of this nonsense about trying to figure it out as if we could do that. It is just what God says. And I believe it. And so has the Christian church for 2,000 years. And those Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims will go to hell not believing in the Trinity. And for many other things as well. This is our God. This is what the Bible presents. We call the Holy Spirit Him because He is a person. And we call Him God because that's what the Bible says. Amen? Let's pray.